Okay, let me see if I can see everybody that's around here, just so I know who's here. Is there any there up here? Okay, so I see the group. Okay, good.
All the galleries are full.
Right. I was thinking maybe I should stand up there, but I don't want everybody to get a crick in their neck. All right, we're here to talk about challenges and how to see the light of Hashem in our darkest hours. It turns out that we all share dark hours. There's no question about it. And it seems like we all have dark hours on our own, and then there's dark hours collectively as a community. It's interesting just to stand here as a Torah teacher, but also as a Jew by choice. Different dark hours that have been there. One of the things I've noticed now that I'm deep into my Jew by choice journey, over 30 years, I often when I speak, you know, I coach young Rebbetzins professionally, and so when I go and meet the classes in Yerushalayim, a lot of these Lakewood born and bred girls are like, really a convert? So I just say, like, who was born after 1980? And most of their hands go up. So anybody in this room, it's not that many, but anybody who's born after 1980, please raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, good. So that means, let me just say, that means I have been Jewish longer than you. Say that to my youngers, and they should just get a little perspective. But in the context of this, I want to share that there's actually a yes and a no for that, to that perspective, because as we know, our Judaism doesn't start with us, right? It goes a long way back. So one of the things that I've noticed now on my journey is that part of the difference of Jew by choice and Jew by birth is the history and the future, how we view it. Jews by choice come in because of future. They see a fabulous mission, and they want to join it. They want to propel it forward. Whereas Jews by birth are connected to the long history. Jews by choice have to become carabiner clips. That's a Colorado word. Do you know that?
No.
So think about links in a chain, right? But if you're mountain climbing, like in Colorado, you use a carabiner link that folds in. You saw a lot of people keep their keys on one of those. It's called a carabiner clip, right? So Baalei Tshuva and certainly Jews by choice are carabiner clips in the link of transmission. Right? We have to link onto other chains, and then we can link chains going forward. But that's the type of link that we are, is the one that, you know, you can slide onto another chain. So I'll just show you a little moment of the difference. As I notice these differences, as I'm growing, I'm married to a Jew by birth, so I see all these differences, you know, overlapping in our lives and what they mean. So one of the things I've noticed is that Jews by birth have a lot of transgenerational trauma, right? That's part of being Jewish, is generations of trauma, right? Jews by choice, particularly ones from Protestant backgrounds who've been here for 13 generations, don't have all that transgenerational trauma stuff, you know? Like, we pioneered out west and, like, settled the country, cleared the land, built little cabins, and then ran the government, so... So it's a whole different experience, right? So I was in Charleston during a Shabbaton and walking home on Friday night with a woman who was 40, not married, had her doctorate in genetics. She's a geneticist. So I said, oh, really? My son wants to be a geneticist. She said, really? That's so fascinating. I said, yeah, he's studying. He wants to go into genetics. I said, either that or he wants to raise goats in the Golan. So she said, really? I also want to raise goats in the Golan. But my father told me, I didn't survive hungry for you to raise goats in the Golan. So I'm thinking, there's no sentence like that in my family. There's just nothing like that. Nobody anywhere would ever say, we didn't pioneer out west to Michigan for you to... There's nothing like that. It just doesn't exist. Not at all. So it really took me deep into having teenagers to realize there's this whole, like, a guilt thing that I could use into my advantage. It wasn't part of my family heritage. So I had to learn how to, like, lay a guilt trip. My sister learned to ask me. She was like, should I pack my bags? Am I going on a guilt trip? But my kids, being Jewish by birth, never thought to ask that question. They just traveled along as I learned how to lay them. So anyway, so I do want to talk about the challenges that we face as a people, but also individually. So what's going on right now? We live in a time right now where so many of us are facing so many challenges. Look at this room. Right, I've spoken, I think this is the 8th time since I arrived. This is definitely double the crowd of any other time. So clearly this must be a topic that speaks to people. So people are really facing challenges, but it's not the first time. We've faced so many challenges for so many years. So what's up with all these challenges? Why do we need to face them? I wish I could answer all the questions of why we need to face them. Clearly we do. There's not a question about that. And it really seems, for so many reasons, and I can give you lots of cute little answers, not cute, but like little packages of why we need to suffer. Maybe we should do some of that. There's a lot of different hashkafic reasons that we have for why suffering is important, and we also know that we don't know. Of course, Hashem runs the world. We know axiomatically that He runs the world for the good. This is another thing that I've noticed, however, that's much easier for Jews by choice to swallow, is that Hashem runs the world for the good. Because being part of the Jewish experience for so long, a lot of people have questions about that. Right? A lot of people, what I've just noticed in meeting a lot of people from around the world is that not everybody's so sure. Some people really think God might be mean, or God might be angry with them, or God might be punishing them. when my daughter-in-law, my son and daughter-in-law, conceived their second child at age 22, and there was a sonogram that showed three soft markers for Down syndrome. So I started daven a lot. Please Hashem, please Hashem, please don't let it be, don't let it be, don't let it be. Right? And then I realized, wait a second. If they're supposed to learn something from having a Down syndrome child or from having a child very challenged, and I daven enough that this baby comes out healthy, what about Ezra who's already born? Maybe he'll have to fall out of a tree or something, God forbid, to get the challenges that's necessary for this couple for their best growth. Who knows, right? I don't want anything to happen to him. I switched my davening to just please Hashem, whatever it has to be, let it be as soft as it possibly can. Like, they need their growing and their learning. But so that was in between when we saw the soft markers and then we got confirmation, because you don't know, but he was born with Down syndrome. Some people have all those soft markers and then they, you know, go around, they did happen to get a bracha from a Rebbe that everything would be fine. It turns out he had Down syndrome. I guess that's fine, right? So I don't exactly know what the Rebbe's words were. I think it's foolish for anybody to give somebody a bracha that their pregnancy is going to come out in any direction. How do we actually know, right? Is anybody really a Navi today or a miracle worker today that you can make such a promise? And I think when promises are made like that and it doesn't come out, it really creates problems. I think it's lovely to have shiurim on tefillah, and we have a regular shiur in Denver that I love to go to, but I have a real problem when the rabbi speaks about koach tefillah, and you just have to daven, and the more you daven, the more you get, and when you get, you know, and then he tells all these miracle stories about how many people came together and daven, and there's a miraculous recovery, and then what? Everybody else in the room who didn't experience a miraculous recovery is supposed to feel like, what, so I didn't daven enough? My family didn't care enough? My friends didn't put enough tefillah into it. I couldn't gather enough troops. I wasn't focused enough on it. I didn't want it bad enough. You know, what's up with that? Right? That's the flip side of stories like that. So it is fabulous that there's lots of yeshuot, lots of, how do I say yeshuot in English?
Salvations.
Lots of rescuings that happen through koach tefillah, through the power of davening. And not everything can be changed completely to the good. One of the ways to read the sentence that Miri said, that tefillah tshuvah and tzedakah ma'avirim et ruach hagzeirah, that they change the evil decree, is that they can change the evilness of the decree. Right? Ruach hagzeirah, the harshness, the badness. It could be the same decree, Down syndrome. But instead of it being bad, it's not. Because through tefillah, tshuva, and tzedakah, you've transformed yourself, that you could see that this is a process that you can work through. And it's a healthy process to work through. Heavy, perhaps, but healthy. So it can change the roa hagzeirah, the badness of the decree. So those are some of the things I want to discuss, is how do we see difficult things, both in the long term, throughout our life's history, our Jewish history, and in the short term, in our own lives. I have started to see our own lives as in the short term, I have to say. It's taken a little while to see that, but I understand that, you know, especially as a Jew by choice, I am impatient, you know? I'm impatient. right? I want to see things, and I want to see it now. And I join the Jewish people, and it's time for us to do our job, and let's go. You know, and I, it's hard for me to tap into the extreme patience of people who have been waiting a very long time for things to turn around. And I feel like, okay, I see the mission with clarity, and I just want to make it happen. Let's go. So it's good to have that energy of moving forward. It's kind of like a college student. I hope I don't lose that energy. But college students, now that I'm the mother of several of them, I feel like they're sort of like puppy dogs, you know, when they get a new idea in between their teeth, you know, and they think it's a brand new idea. And they run all over the yard tossing it and playing with it and looking at it and barking at it. And you're like, I thought of that idea. I worked at that idea. I abandoned that idea. But now I'm mature with that idea. But we need the super energetic college students to say, I'm going to change the whole world. And then we also need the stable, older, a little jaded, a little worn out adult to say, you know what? We'll have a little patience. We'll see how it works. It doesn't always happen so fast. Like, so we need all those energies together. Anyway, so I do see our lives now as the short term and the Jewish people's life together as the long term. There's a lot to accomplish, and it's like layer by layer by layer by layer. We don't always get to make it in one lifetime. So with that introduction, I'll just start off with saying, I love my life. So I shared this with my husband one day. I just was having an overwhelming surge of loving my life. My name is Aliza, and even though we have this concept that there's prophecy in naming, right? That there's that little drop of prophecy left over when parents choose a name for a child. So even though I chose my name for myself, my English name is Aliza, Aliza Ann, and my Hebrew name is Aliza Shoshana. So, but Aliza, it turns out, means joy. And I'm a very joyful person. And it's a specific kind of joy. It's not simcha, and it's not gila, which are two different types of joy. It's not sason, right? But it's Aliza is a spiritual joy. So I definitely have that inside me. I didn't know that when I chose it. I just chose it because I liked it. It sounded like Aliza, so it was an easy way to have, you know, the names work together. And I hadn't actually met any Alisas that weren't Jewish either. I have since, but growing up, I never met an A-L-I-S-A, Aliza, until I started meeting Jews.
I moved there. I'm blocking all these people.
No, you're fine. You're fine. You're totally fine. You're relaxed. It's fine. So I just mentioned to my husband, I said, I love my life. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, we have a grandson, son with Down syndrome. We have a son-in-law who's a quadriplegic. We have a son who's got mental illness. We have depression in the family, and we have a couple of kids off the derrick. I said, and we don't really have any money in the bank. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I love life. I love it. I love being alive. I love my family. I love what I do. I love my life. Part of that, I recognize, is my chemistry. Just like people with depression have a chemistry that brings them low, I have a chemistry that really floats me. So I can't really give you that advice because that is my starting point. I am a happy person. So, and I have rosy-colored glasses. I know you can't see that here, but it's very easy for me to see the good and ignore the bad, even when it's right in front of me. So so that is my MO, not in a modern Orthodox sense, but in my modus operandi sense. That's how I function. So just sharing that, that is my starting point. I realize it's not the starting point of a lot of people. I saw a fabulous cartoon in the New Yorker of two Godzillas in New York City scooping up people, handful by handful, shoveling them in their mouth. And one of them says to the other, of course you feel terrific. These things are full of antidepressants. Anyway, so just saying that that's my starting point. I'm basically a happy person, and I work on it. So that's the perspective that I want to share with you, is trying to understand and how to work on it. So I will tell you, I'm sure most of you know at this point, that we did lose our son who had mental illness in May. He took his own life, and it was a hard loss. I can't really tell you about recovering from the loss of a child. Because I'm not there yet. Am I recovered completely? I'm not. I personally did a lot of pre-mourning because I knew it was coming. I worked with him a lot over the years. He told me from the age of 5, I don't want to be here, I never asked to come, and I don't want to stay. So I knew from a very young age, and I worked with him from a very young age, and it became a regular conversation in our house. You know, like he would say, like, why should I brush my teeth if I'm just going to be dead tomorrow anyway? Why should I do my homework if I'm just going to be dead tomorrow anyway? You know, so it was just like, it became right. At first it was shocking, and then it was just like part of the conversation. Like, you just have to brush your teeth so there'll be less for the worms to eat. So let's go. You know, like, I couldn't, like, I just couldn't freak out every single time we had that conversation. I had to let go of it and just move forward in my style with him. So, and we, you know, worked with different things, medications and doctors and programs and charts and stickers and, you know, and loving and yelling and all the things that work together and that kind of a thing. And we had a fabulous relationship. Scary times, for sure, and hard times, and a lot of loving times, especially towards the end. After he graduated from high school, we had a whole year where he was really home most of the time, and I worked from home, even though I travel a lot, and we just really had such a nice bonding time. It was really nice. So I'm very thankful for that time. So everybody in the family, one thing I've noticed about the grief journey is that if you travel it alone, nobody can share it with you. Not even anybody who is mourning the same person. Not your spouse, and not your kids, and not your neighbors, and not your parents. Nobody knows what you're going through, and you don't know what they're going through. Because each person has their own inner life, their own relationship with God, and their own relationship with the person that they lost, and their own relationship with themselves, and nobody knows what that is. Sadly, not quite as sadly, but still sadly, the November before, last November, just under a year ago, we lost our granddaughter also. She was 2 weeks old. So at that time, so that was the first big loss that we had, losing her. And that was after, you know, this special couple that we had, our children, really a very special daughter. If you missed the story Friday night, you'll have to listen to it online if you want to. But I made the shidduch with my daughter and her husband, who is a quadriplegic. They're a very special couple. Very spiritual, very growth-oriented, very focused, very deep, very rich, very shining together. They waited 4 years to conceive twins. How exciting, right? They'll be able to catch up with their friends. Gave birth. One was not doing well and took her 2 weeks to die. So after we buried her, my husband was beismensch. You know what that means? He was really outside of himself. He was so upset and he was so angry with God. And one morning we were sitting Shabbos morning, just after we were sitting, and I said, you know, we're chatting after breakfast, and I said, okay, I think it's time to go to shul. Do you want to come to shul with me? He said, no, I don't. I said, okay, well, I think I'm going to go. He said, I think you should go. I said, I think God needs a talking to, and you should go talk to him. I said, okay, then. I'll go and take care of that, then. So I realized in this conversation with him, I sort of understood that there's like an emunah continuum, right? So most room people will say that they believe the things across the top, which I'll now delineate, and then we'll talk about death a little bit. But it starts with God exists, right? God created the world. God runs the world still. God gave us the Torah and wants us to do it. God runs my world. God runs my world for the good, right? So those are all different layers, right, of or chunks of belief across the top of the spectrum. But then there's death. Because while most people will agree to the top, most observant Jews will agree to that top layer, clearly not everybody actually believes it. That's how you can cheat or steal from somebody, right? That's how you can sell trade meat from a kosher store. That's how you can run all kinds of crooked schemes or whatever it is, or be nasty to people, is because you don't actually believe that God runs the world, or that God runs your world, or that God runs your world for the good, right? So you're lacking in those things. So I realized my husband was having a hard time. Like, he believed God made the world, God runs the world. Okay, but he was really mad at him for running the world and killing his granddaughter. He did not see the good in that at all, right? So he stopped right there. And he had enough depth in those two to really believe it, but he got stuck with the good part, right? And so I just noticed these differences, and I started to notice where they were in my children and other members of my family too. Where do people believe, and how deep do they believe in each one of these things? And just as a thing to think about, I'd like to kind of think about it and put it in writing. I haven't done that yet, but just as a thought I'm throwing out there, like that Amuna continuum and depth in each place. So I thought about myself. I've walked with my husband before. I remember walking back once after a bunch of rabbis were arrested in their yarmulkes and suits, you know, with their handcuffs on a bus. And it's just like, really? It's so difficult to deal with pictures of that in the media. And he was really angry. My husband's an attorney. He went into real estate law because it's happy law. It's win-win, right? You're mostly not fighting. Everybody's happy in the end. One person got money, one person got property. You negotiated peacefully for everybody to be happy in the end, usually, which is why he chose it, because it's a shalom kind of a law rather than a machloka kind of a law. So he is a shalom kind of person, and he's very yashar. And when he sees something like this, it really, really bothers him. So we're walking back from shul, he's like, how can you stay in the from community? You know, when from people are doing stuff like that, I don't understand it. He says, doesn't that shake your faith? Like, it really doesn't. I mean, really, I love Hashem, I love the Torah, I love the Jewish people, and this is not going to get in the way of that. So he's quiet for a few minutes, and he said, it's because you was Judaism before you met any Jews. But, okay, it's true, we might be a complicated people, it's true. And I love Hashem, I love the Torah, I love the Jewish people, I love how they work together. It's frustrating to see the disjointedness. I have personally dedicated my life to trying to bring shalom between Hashem and the Torah and the Jewish people. I want to try to bring them all together. That's my life's passion. So I'm working on it. I'll throw in my little incremental bit in the generational slide, but that's what I'm working towards. So, but I also have learned to have more patience for people who have these complicated with God and Torah and the Jewish people. You know, when it's much more complicated and there's all that transgenerational stuff that can make the voices inside a Jew by birth's head say, I love you, Hashem, I hate you, Hashem. I want to be empowered by you and I don't want to be imprisoned by you, and I want to keep your mitzvahs and I don't want to be held back by your mitzvahs, and I want to be involved in the community and the community drives me nuts, right? So there's all those voices that work all at the same time, and so I've learned to be more patient. Because sometimes a Jew by choice is just like, I love you, Hashem, let me move forward, you know, and there's none of that. And that's the rosy-colored glasses that my husband keeps saying, like, I don't get it. Drives him a little nuts. So it's good. He anchors me, and I try to be the healing in the relationship. Okay, so as I was saying, so I do love my life, and I have worked hard to do that. So I do anchor myself in many different things. So I start out with Modani in the morning. I just say, thank you for creating me. Please give me the gifts that are necessary for me to function today. That's the chemla rabbah, the gifts that are necessary for me to function today. I appreciate the fact that you've given them to me. And rabbah emunatecha, I love those words. Do you ever think about what that means? Great is your faith in me. Not my faith in you. You only woke me up today because you know I can do it. You have faith in me. You trust that I'm capable and worthwhile to wake up today and to contribute this day, to live this day of the world, to function in it, to react through it, to move along with it, to add my contributions, to take my hits. But this day is for me. You woke me up for it. How fabulous is that? So I start the day by being happy. And sometimes I say it twice, because sometimes I just mumble it, because you should when you wake up, and then I realize I should really say it and think about it. So sometimes I say it just right away, and then I sit on the edge of my bed and, like, get my equilibrium and say it again, so I'm really focused. I just want to check my list here. I should think I don't make notes when I talk too. Okay. Okay, so as I started to grow as a young mother and started to face some pretty serious challenges. First I had like a perfect little daughter. It was the one that really Hashem tricked me with, this one that's married now to the quadriplegic, and she's just like the sweetest, nicest little thing. And everything works well. I mean, she didn't have a chutzpahic day in high school. Like, her one chutzpah was one time, once in high school. She said, Ima, can I borrow the car now or an hour? meaning she tried the same trick that we do to our kids, right? Like, so I just had to explain to her, no, you can't speak to me that way. You have to ask if you may borrow the car, and then we can talk about a time. That was the chutzpah, okay? That was the chutzpah. Once she didn't part her hair nicely, I had to tell her to part her hair properly. That's when messy parts were in, but like, she was Stacy Alpha girl. Her hair should be parted straight. Okay, that's her. But the rest of them, and she's not perfect, but she's pretty close. Right, so that was just to trick me so that I would have a bunch of other ones right away, which I did, and they were nothing like her. So, the first one that was nothing like her had crazy ADD, and he was everywhere all the time. Right? So he was so everywhere all the time that shortly after I had him, actually it was 3 years or a couple of misses along the way, but I had twins, right? So I had a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and baby twins. If the two of us would divide up the work, and when one would go shopping and one would stay home, it was either take the hyperactive 3-year-old or the 4-year-old and the twins. It was equal. Okay. It really was equal work. The 4-year-old and the twins, or him. He was everywhere all the time. Now he's 26, he runs a jewelry store. It's fabulous quality to be everywhere all the time. He's really good at it. He dresses sharp. He was wearing a gray suit the other day with a purple lining. I said, oh yeah, that suit looks so good on you. He's like, I make this suit look good. So, anyway, he was everywhere all the time, and I didn't know what was going on. ADD wasn't really a thing yet. I mean, they weren't diagnosing quite yet. It was new in the magazines and stuff. And I read a little thing about it, and I thought, totally sounds like my child. Went to the pediatrician. His preschool teacher was there at the time, and they both agreed, absolutely not, that's not it, couldn't possibly be. And I'm like, all right, fine, if that's the doctor and the teacher both agree, that's not it. Right? It took another 3 years until before our family just about fell apart around him to get him on the right track. So, but during that time, I was learning a lot from Rose and Tia Yeager, and I talked to her regularly about, you know, this child that was so difficult. She's like, it's a test, right? And so I hear, okay, it's a test. Okay, what about the test? And my father comes to visit, which was like a once in a 5-year event. He was not much in touch with the family, but he came and he saw this child that was all the time. It's just like crazy, the frenetic package. Right? He says, what is going on with him? I said, it's a test. He's like, what do you get if you pass the test? I was like, I don't know. Better find out. So anyway, I started to work with this concept and understood that tests are not about passing. Tests are about pulling out latent potential and bringing them into potential, right? Making them actualized. And that what a test is about growing forward. And what you get if you pass the test is you, bigger and stronger, more capacious, more capable, more whatever it is that that test was about. And I have learned over the years that tests, well, often I try now to see them as customized workshops, just for me by a loving Hashem, and then Hashem invites me to sign up for this workshop. It's not always my option. Sometimes they'll say, would you like to join me in the workshop for this that I custom designed for you with love? And I'll say, actually, I think I'd rather not. Thank you very much. And he'll say, well, I think you should. And into the workshop I go. So I have to say, let's just use my youngest son, Donnie, Alav HaShalom, for an example. If Hashem would have said before I had him, like when we were considering having a sixth after having five, if Hashem would have said, I'll give you a sixth, but he's going to be mentally ill and he'll take his life at 19. Still want him? I think I would have said no. I don't think I would have wanted to raise a mentally ill child that was going to take his own life at 19. And yet, I never would trade him. He enriched our lives so much, and the lives of all the siblings, and our marriage, and even in the aftermath. I mean, part of the grieving initially, my husband was so nervous. He was like, you know, we lost our son, and so many people who lose children. He was crying. Also, get divorced, and I don't want to lose you. Like I said, don't worry. That's not an option. You're not shaking me off that easily, right? We will make our marriage stronger. We're not going to let it fall apart in the face of this. And a lot of people who lose children do. And it is a choice that one can make, if one knows that it's a choice that one can make. So So it is important to be empowered by information, which is one reason why we're sharing now, that we should all be empowered for tests that we face. But I have learned over the years, starting with significant challenges in health and education and learning issues in children. I had one child who was asthmatic, and I was in the doctor's office with him. He's my boy twin, right? So I think probably, I don't even know if it was a few weeks old, I had to take both of them to the hospital because you can't leave a nursing twin alone, right? But the boy needed to be hospitalized. So I'm in the hospital with the two baby twins, looking at the boy who turned blue, thinking, oh my gosh, I already have a double stroller, what's it going to be like? A stroller, twin stroller, it's just one baby, it's going to be so terrible. You know, I'm catastrophizing, which does show that my conversion is kosher. I think about that, catastrophizing, that's what I say. But I think about it sometimes when, like, it's Shabbos and I have a certain amount of guests invited over and I've prepared all the food and then I'm panicked that there's absolutely not enough. I quickly go prepare something else. That is the test. And then I know that clearly a conversion is a good conversion. So, anyway, I'm thinking all these thoughts, but he was in and out of the hospital and in and out of the doctor's office like every other week with some asthmatic thing, and every time I bring him to the doctor, they just write his name at the top of the paper, you know, I bring it to the secretary, URI, take it to the secretary, and that's how it goes, and I'm nebulizing him, and I learned he hates being nebulized, and I learned how to, like, sit him on my lap and cross my legs around his legs and put my arms around his arms and hold the mask on his face and move around like this while he's moving around to try to get out from under it, and I do that, you know, 4 or 5 times a day for these 10-day periods regularly. Right, and take him back to the doctor, and they write his name at the top of the paper. One day, Sarah, his sister, twin sister, got sick, and I take her to the doctor, and they don't write her name at the top of the paper. And I thought, that's weird. They always write Lori's name at the top of the paper. How come they didn't write Sarah's name at the top of the paper? So I take it to the secretary. I said, how come you write Sarah's name at the top of the paper? She said, what are you talking about? I said, we always write Lori's name at the top of the paper. He said, no, that's URI. Upper respiratory infection. That's his diagnosis. Like, oh my gosh, what I named my son. So I'm moving forward with that. The ADD and the asthma and the dyslexia, and then, you know, they come like layers. As I become more capacious in handling these things, so more are added on. And I do, through reading Rabbi Tatz and listening to tapes and going to Delia Shirim and all kinds of things, the more I learn to actually feel the love in the custom designed workshops that are created just for me. And it reminded me of a day when I went to a performing arts high school, just for 2 years. I only did 2 years of high school. But I took ballet almost every day. So one day I'm in ballet class, and I had a classic, very full of herself ballet teacher who walked around with a stick that she loved to use on the students. And she would whack you for having, like, your arm's supposed to be like this. But if your arm would sag and your elbow would be here, whap in the elbow. Mm-hmm. If your hand sags, whap on the hand. If your shoulders are up, whap on the shoulders to get your shoulder. Whatever it is, like, she was, like, whapping people as she'd walk around, right? So one day there's a relatively new student in the class, and she is all over her with that stick. Like, just not all over the class. She's all over this girl, right? Whap, 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 whap. And the girl starts to cry. And we had live music at the time, so she stopped the piano player. She turned to this girl, the whole class was quiet. She says, why are you crying? You're always correcting me, it's so terrible, you're just correcting me and it hurts, and you're hitting me with your stick. And she said, don't you cry when I correct you. I correct you because I see potential. So you cry the day I stop. And then she started the music again. So I thought about that, right? What was it? Okay, yes, she was pompous and full of herself. Absolutely. And that's part of the whole ballet experience, is learn to become pompous and full of yourself if you stay in it long enough, right? So I'm glad that I got it. But she was definitely a trainer for that. But when I later on learned the 23rd Psalm, right, thy rod and thy staff, shiftecha u'mishaltecha, hema yinachamuni, Your rod and your staff both comfort me. What does that mean? Right? What is that? The shepherd has one stick, but it has two names. Right? Mishantecha is your mishan, is your walking stick. It helps you. You lean against it. Right? And it helps you go up the hill. It's your support. But Shiftecha is a stick. It's a whapping stick. Right? That's for getting the sheep back in line. You know, if they start to stray, whap them back into the herd. Right? But it's the one stick. So what we're saying is, Hashem, you are my shepherd. Right? You are guiding me, and you have a stick. It's a Shiftecha and Mishantecha. Right? It's both in one. It's a whapper and a supporter. And however you use that stick, I know it's because you love me. Whether you're supporting me or whapping me back into line, they're both a loving gesture, and I appreciate it, even if one is painful. So what is it? Is all suffering being whapped back into line? It's not. There's a lot of different reasons for suffering. Some of it is being brought back into line. Some of it is punishment, or really purification process. Some of it is. We have three different ways of purifying ourselves from the schmutz that we take in and integrate into ourselves and into our lives. So, and those three different processes have different stages and feelings. The first and easiest way to purge all negativity from oneself is tshuva. And that's proactive. We're in charge of it. We can make it happen, and we can make it fully effective in almost every case, take away almost all the negativity from us. So that's the first method that we have to remove negativity from us. But Hashem loves us, and He doesn't actually want us to exist in the next world. We can't actually exist forever with negativity incorporated into us, because the next world is all positive. So we have to get it out beforehand. So, but if we would have overwhelming amounts, it wouldn't work for the next stage. So we have step one, where we are totally in charge, tshuva. We don't choose to do that. So then Hashem backs us up with a yisurin plan, right? So where we have certain amounts of suffering, that can, there's many reasons. This is only one reason for suffering. But one reason for suffering is to back up the plan so that it can be removed, the negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves can be removed in this world. Let's say we don't have the requisite amount here. We didn't do enough tshuva. We didn't have enough suffering. There's still a fail-safe. What's that fail-safe called? Who knows? Gehenim. Right? Gehenim is basically a soul hospital. Right? Where, imagine somebody has a tumor. Right? They go to the hospital. A doctor slices open their flesh, pulls apart the organs and entrails, reaches in, cuts out a hunk of what's growing inside of them, and then cauterizes it up, sews you up, and you wake up in pain, right? What do you say to the doctor when you see him?
Thank you.
Right? Thank you, because it's a lifesaver, right? That's what Gehenna is a spiritual hospital, where we go, and the tumors that we have grown inside or around our neshama, they have to be removed. It's a painful process, not comfortable. And yet, it's a process of saving our lives, really separating the negative from the positive so that the positive can go on for eternal life and the negative is left behind. So we have these three ways. One reason for suffering is the removal of that. Also, we should just understand in that context, this is not our only life. It turns out. Not every sage agrees, but in general, certainly in current collective Jewish consciousness, we do believe in reincarnation. And we understand that our souls are connected to each other. So it's not even necessarily us that did something in a past life that is causing suffering now, but it could be that we're channeling somebody else's tikkun or collective tikkun in a family, and a person can fix that up. I'll give you just one example from the story of Esther. It's actually a very interesting thing that the Alshich comments on. So when Mordechai is giving Esther the pep talk, you know, go in, you can do it. Who knows if this is the time that you were put in the palace for? Go, Esther, go, right? And what does he say to cap it off? The Jews are going to be saved no matter what you do. But if you choose not to participate, at the Beit HaVichta Reden, right? You and your father's house will be lost. Hold on a second. She's an orphan. Right? What father's house is going to be lost? Her father's house is already lost. Right? What does that mean? So the Alshich says it's actually talking about the house of Shol HaMelech. He blew it fighting with Amalek, and she's fighting Amalek. And she can redeem his mistake if she takes care of the project now. That's not whether the Jews will be saved or not. The Jews will be saved. That's not the question. The question is, what tikkun will she do for herself and her lineage? She certainly wasn't involved in what Shol HaMelech did, and yet she has the capacity to fix that for there. Right? So sometimes what we're carrying is something that belongs in our family that is a wrinkle that needs to be ironed out by us here at the end of days, and we are carrying it, and we are feeling it, and we have to take care of it. So that's another aspect, is a tikkun aspect. And another aspect is the difficulty of some tests. Not all nisyonot, not all tests, are so hard. Right? Some are tested with wealth. Some are tested with success. Right? We all know Tevye, who said, you know, God, you know, our sages tell us when I need to curse, and if I do this, then may God smite me with it, may I never recover, right? So that's how Tevye felt. I think a lot of us feel similarly, and those of us who have come close to wealth or seen deep into real wealth, I mean genuine, heavy, you can't get away from it wealth, might actually understand that's a real test, and it's not something easily worked with, and it makes many people closed and sometimes callous and unable to give and to share in ways that are meaningful. We're unable to recognize if a relationship is for them or for their money, or do they really have friends, do they know who wants to marry their children and why. Like, it can be a huge test to have a lot of money. It's not one I've actually ever experienced, so I can't really discuss it. But I could just imagine. Okay. Okay, so we have these challenges that are presented to us, and I think my understanding is that the main purpose, in addition to separating some dross from what's powerful inside of us, what's good and developed inside of us, is to bring out latent potential, is as an obstacle course. We all know something about weight training, or obviously, I don't know a lot about it, but we all know something about the theory of it, right? That resistance training, pushing up against something, is what makes us stronger. And so a lot of tests are about providing resistance for us to push up against so that we become spiritually stronger. So it depends on what that resistance is. Sometimes the resistance is despair. How much will I despair? And how much can you work on keeping simcha in your life in the face of difficulty after difficulty after difficulty? Right? Sometimes the test is, what can you do to be the catalyst? You don't get to pick, but maybe you're the catalyst for other people's chesed. Hashem loves chesed, and he gives many opportunities for it to come flowing out of the community. But sometimes I think, and this is me, I think, when there's not quite enough, when we're not on top of it enough, he gives opportunities for chesed to pour forth. So in the loss of some of a neighbor's livelihood or child or parent or whatever it is, or in a Lebanon war where so many people open their homes and their pocketbooks to take care of so many other Jews, or whatever it is, there are times when Hashem says, chesed, come forth. I need to see it. And if we don't just spill it forth, he'll give a little push that triggers our chesed button, and we have a strong one, but sometimes it needs to be triggered with negativity. And then the chesed does pour forth, and it strengthens our nation and strengthens our connection into the land. There's many different things that happen with chesed pouring forth, and sometimes we need the push for that. So it's not always personal. That's important to understand. It's not always about us. It's not even always about our family. It is always about something for the greater good. I don't remember the name of the movie. Something about the Marigold Hotel. Does anybody remember the name of that movie?
Yes.
Whatever it was, doesn't matter. It had a line in it that I liked a lot. So the line from that movie that I liked a lot. I don't usually quote
movies.
The Best
Exotic Marigold Hotel. Right.
Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. A very sweet chick flick. definitely a chick flick. Anyway, so one of the lines that I liked a lot is, our sages tell us, it's an Indian guy, that in the end it will all be good. And if it is not yet good, it is not yet the end. Right? I like that a lot. That's definitely a Jewish thought. In the end it will be good. It's not a question. This whole Pew survey that came out, right, and everybody's all worried about it. Are the Jewish people disappearing? The answer is no. Are individuals making choices to disappear themselves from the Jewish people? Yes, they are. Is that sad? Yes. Is it tragic in the quantity? Yes. Will we disappear? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How do we know?
God told us.
How else do we know for a fact?
Because
you
think
it's not over.
She's still here.
Hey, God told us we have people doing tshuva, but we know for a fact because now we can look behind us. And we can see, a lot of people say, well, if I could see miracles like there were in the Torah, then I believe that if I could see the splitting of the sea, blah, 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 right? Okay. What's more miraculous, the splitting of the sea or the fact that we're still here today? How crazy is it that we exist? I want to tell you that every single person in this room is a walking, talking miracle. The fact that you are alive today and identify as Jewish, it's amazing. It means that since Sinai and for 3,500 years, your families survived physically and chose in at every juncture. Look how many Jews did not survive. And look how many Jews chose out. And you come from people who both survived and chosen. Okay, maybe lightly chosen here and there. Maybe you had to choose back a little bit. But you couldn't have even chosen back if there weren't enough choices that led up to your existence. So if you are born Jewish and you're in this room, then you are a walking, talking miracle. And frankly, if you chose to be Jewish and you're in this room, you're also a walking, talking miracle because you met a Jew, and it's a miracle that we're able to be a carabiner clip into the Jewish people. It's crazy. Why should the Jews be alive today? The only way you could tell that it's a complete miracle that we survived is because of the amount of suffering that we brought through. It would not be a miracle. Nobody would say, unbelievable, the Jews survived. If every single country said, the Jews are fabulous, smart, we want them running our governments, running our banks, running our countries, we totally need them. Welcome, welcome. If everybody was like the Sultan of Turkey, which he did say that, right? When the Jews were expelled from Spain, he was all about, come on, Jews, we need you. Jews are good for our country. But I think he was the only one who did that. Everybody else tried to kick the Jews out, or did kick the Jews out. Right? So if we were welcomed into every country, cared for and respected and venerated in every country wherever we went, it would not be a miracle at all that we're here today. It's only in the face of all of that that we can clearly see it does not make any sense at all that we're here today. Not one speck of sense. We really, derech hateva, according to natural laws, we shouldn't exist. The only reason we exist is because Hashem promised and there's miracles all the way. We can see that on the face of the darkness. So that is another reason for suffering, is because of a concept called Gilui Yichudo, the revelation of God's oneness, which will come to all of us. It's not something that can come to any individual person, or shul, or community, or nation. Not possible. It has to come to the world all at once, where Hashem's oneness is absolutely revealed. Like we said, say in the end of Aleinu, right, on that day, Bayom Hahu Yehashem Acharish Mochad, on that day, God will be one and his name will be one. Well, God is already one, it turns out. Right? As I mentioned earlier today, I have a granddaughter who's one, so I asked my daughter, like, "What? How is Meira just like Hashem?" She's like, "I don't know." I said, "They're both one." Right? So God is already one, but he's not called by one name. He's not perceived as the same by all the different nations. On that day, our perception of God will be one, and we'll all refer to God with the same name. we'll get, we'll share it, all the nations, not just the Jews, not just the fractions within the Jews, but all the nations all together. In order for that to happen, everything has to be set up. So we have the individual stream of each one of our own lives. We have the family stream that we're attached to. We have the national stream that we're a part of. And we have the world stream that we actually are leading the way in. Right? So all of that comes into play in what's going on in our lives. And all of that has to do with everything. It's all connected together. Only Hashem can figure out how to make all the pieces work together. A friend of mine had two C-sections, and she was pregnant for a third time. She really wanted to have a natural delivery. She insisted on a natural delivery. Delivery was difficult, long, hard, but she insisted on natural. It was complicated, and the baby was born dead. They revived the baby. He had very severe CP. And I thought, what did those doctors do? First of all, why did they override her? They should have done a C-section much earlier. It was a very long, difficult labor. And second of all, once the baby's born dead, they couldn't leave well enough alone. Now they have to revive a baby that's going to be such severe CP. I mean, this is like a life sentence, completely life-altering for this family. Why did they do that to her? I definitely was feeling that way. And then I saw how she cared for this baby and what it did to our community in Long Beach, Long Island, and how all of us around her were affected by this special boy, Samuel Bradley, and how we all, and she brought therapists from all over the world, not just she scoured the world for therapists for her child, but she brought many of them to our community to help with many different people with many different problems. And she founded a whole different organization to help with CP that's different from the regular standard American way of dealing with CP. And she founded an organization, Kulano in the Five Towns, which takes care of kids with special needs and integrates them into regular classrooms. And. So she did tremendous work that was brought out of her through having this child. And our congregation was so affected. In the Sephardic congregation of Long Beach on Simchas Torah, they have a youth aliyah. All the children go up to the Torah at once. And they have four big talises sewn together. They make a chuppah for all the young children to stand under that for that aliyah. So he was 4 years old. He couldn't yet crawl. He was on her hip. It's a Sephardic congregation, so the mechitza was cutting off. So she took the baby, the child, the four-year-old, off her hip and passed him over to another father, not her husband, who received this child with so much love. I watched how he reached out his arms and took Sammy into his arms. And I thought, look at how our congregation has been transformed. Look at the love that has been generated by each and every one of us, by this child living and surviving. Look at the institutions that she has founded and the therapies that she has brought. This child has been the wellspring of growth and caring and treatments and healing for hundreds. It's been amazing to have him here. So, and today he's grown up and working, and the parents now make, what is it called? They make like fruit leathers that's organic. I don't remember what it's called. Whatever. They make organic fruit leathers, and he works in the factory. And he's a happy, cognitively fine kid, but still physically imprisoned, really. But he can function. So it's important for us to understand that there are many, many reasons for why things happen. To bring out kochot, to take away negativity, to create tikkunim, to help fix us up, to help create a historic thrust of what needs to happen, to help, I mean, after we lost Donnie, I thought, okay, Hashem, I accept this. I realize that I probably, as a Torah teacher, needed to go through this, but really, is it fair that my husband had to? And what about the kids? Is that really nice? Like, it's one thing for me, who teaches and speaks and like, I understand I had to go through the experience of raising him and dealing with him and losing him and burying him and what that's like and standing there and, like, and now, like, but they had to, too. Is that fair? Like, so, but I didn't, actually, I mean, I understand that it is, and that the cheshbonot are extremely different. They're calculated perfectly, calibrated exactly how they need to be for each one of us, right? Some have more capacity to deal with it, and some have less. Some love him more, and some are annoyed by him more. And everybody has to deal with their own set of feelings inside that, and it was calibrated just the way it's supposed to be for each one of us on our journeys, and frankly, for each one of you. Because the ripple effects go out, and each one of you hears the story in totally different ways. Some of you are dealing with people that have mental illness in their lives. Some of you are dealing with really difficult teenagers, whether they're children or grandchildren or siblings, right? And some of you are dealing with different stresses that you're so, in some people it creates fear when you hear this, oh my gosh, you could really lose somebody who's talking like that. And some people it creates rahmanis, oh my gosh, you lost somebody who was like that. And some people it's just like, that's really sad. You know, it's not even that much because it doesn't touch that deeply, but it's sad. Everybody sees that. Some people feel it this much, some people feel it this much, some people feel it that much, some people, their whole world is transformed by it. So it's not just for me, right? It's for everyone. So there are things that are for a whole stream of things. How do I personally see light in that? Since I do have a strong connection with Hashem, I really see it like the foxes that Rabbi Akiva saw on Har HaBayit, right? So as Rabbi Akiva, after the destruction of the Second Temple, was walking on the Temple Mount with a few of his sagacious friends, right? They were all upset about it, and he saw foxes. And when he saw the foxes, he started to laugh. And they said, how could you laugh right here, basically on the grave of our relationship with God and the destruction of everything, and we're being thrown into an extremely long exile? How could you possibly laugh? And Rabbi Akiva said, actually, I see clearly that this is part of the plan. It's been prophesied already. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be redemption. It's for sure going to come. And we all see in our lives elements of destruction and redemption and difficulties and things coming out better. We can point to things. Sometimes they're very small, but it's important to look for them. Look for the patterns in our own life. Look for the patterns in the lives of our families and those of our friends and our families around and the community around. Like, what are these patterns and how could we pull out those threads of light? Because you won't see them unless you seek them. That is really important, to actually proactively look for it. Look for it in your learning, and look for it in your tefillot, and look for it in your life patterns, and look for it in people around you. The more you look, the more you'll see. And you can even ask to see. I talk to Hashem regularly. I open a sitter. I also just talk to Hashem. And I often talk to Hashem about what I need to learn more about. So often when I'm walking to Rabbi Feldheim's Shiur Shabbat afternoon in Denver, I'll say, you know, Hashem, I'm really working on this concept, and I don't quite understand it. I'm about to teach about it this week, but I really need to learn more about it. Would you mind if you just teach me something more about it? It could be in Rabbi Feldheim's class. That'd be fine with me, right? So I'll put in my request. I need to learn more about this. Very often, Rabbi Feldheim discusses the issue with sources, right? Or he'll touch on it with a very important source that I'll look up, and it leads me exactly where I need to go. Or I get an email about it, or somebody forwards me an article and says, hey, I thought this article was interesting. Thought you might like to see it. I'm like, that's totally what I was looking for. And it has the sources that will really help me develop this concept. It happens regularly. Talking to Hashem makes a big difference if you really talk to Hashem. A lot of times people open a sitter and they're not actually talking to Hashem. So it pays to actually talk to Hashem when you get the chance, which is regularly, if you can. Let me see if there's anything else I want to... Okay. Let's see. Okay, one more thought here, just in terms of receiving our own personal yisurim with love, is that we are all created B'Tzelem Elohim, in the image of God. There's a lot of different ways to understand image of God, but for purposes of this, I want to mention that one thing about God is that there's nothing like God. God is completely unique, completely, and so are each of you. Each one of us is completely unique, just like God. There's never been anybody with the same convergence of your history, your finances, your century, your city, your parents, your siblings, or lack thereof, the love in your life or lack thereof, the help in your life or lack thereof, learning in your life or the lack thereof. Never has it converged just like it has in you. which means that you can make an extremely unique contribution to the flow of the world. It's not your note in the symphony, which it could be, but you have to understand that it's something that nobody else can do, just because you're you. So the pathway of your relationship with Hashem and how you relate to others has never, ever been blazed before. Nobody ever lived with your unique set of circumstances and was able to accomplish what you alone can accomplish. And all these things do need to be accomplished for the Jewish people. One of the things that's particularly hard for us today, living, of course, all generations of all Jews, of all human beings, are completely unique. But one of the things with the suffering that we suffer today is that most of us are suffering alone. Because most of us have pretty heavy sufferings in our lives, whatever they are, each one on their own, but they're not necessarily shared. So in a way, and it's not my own thought, but a thought that a rabbi shared with me recently, unfortunately, I don't remember exactly who it was, but I remember thinking about it. The Holocaust was, of course, terrible suffering. But everybody was in it together. Everybody was going through a hard time. And there was some bit of chizuk of going through what everybody knew was a hard time that everybody was in. But not what we're going through today. So many people are suffering alone. And other people don't know that they've lost their job or lost their money or lost their hope or lost their health or lost their mental health or are struggling with a teenager or struggling with an older child, struggling with an in-law child, struggling with a grandchild, whatever it is, all of us think we're the only ones suffering. We know intellectually that other people suffer, but we don't know, we don't talk about it, right? So we don't talk about enough, and there's reasons to not talk about it. You want to be careful with children to not create a reputation for them that's going to last the whole life if you're having a particularly hard parsha with them. And yet, sometimes it can be helpful to suffer together and to reach out and share a little bit so that we could all work together in creating our unique and our one and only contribution to the world. But the pathway does not have to be blazed completely alone. It has to be lived alone. Just like grief is a long journey. But you could do it better with friends. So for that, I'll just leave you on, hopefully, a higher note of Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu. Fighting Amalek, right? He's on the top of the hill, and Hashem says, keep your arms up, and the Jews will win. How hard is it to keep your arms up like this for a long time? It doesn't last long. It's really hard, right? So his arms start flagging down, and the Jews start losing. He puts his arms back up. And they start flagging down, the Jews start losing. So he puts his arms back up. And then his two friends, Aaron and Hur, come, and they each take an arm. But first, before they take an arm, they scooch a little rock under him. He can sit down, and they make him comfortable, and then each one holds an arm, and his arms stay up. So if we surround ourselves with friends who can support us on each side, we won't be so alone. And I encourage all of us to be a friend and seek a friend. Not one, but two. We need one on each side, right? So put somebody on each side of you and be somebody on the side of somebody else. So that while we are walking the journey of struggling and trying to bring out our best potential and trying to accomplish our one unique contribution to the entire Jewish people and the entire planet and all of the history of time, that we don't feel alone while we're doing it, that we can feel supported by others in our journey and we can support others in their journey so that collectively we'll be able to see a lot more light from the difficult times. I don't really know that. You can ask whatever questions you'd like to.